I wonder if you have ever experienced a miscarriage of justice. If you've ever had a parking ticket or a speeding fine, then you probably think you've been subject to a miscarriage of justice. I remember an event quite vividly in my childhood. I used to take a school bus to school. It's quite a long journey and we used to get up to different things. Anyway, once my friend and I were being attacked by these girls who were probably throwing bits of paper at us and firing elastic bands at us, things like that. Anyway, the bus driver stopped the bus and came up the back of the bus, and we got in trouble. My friend and I got in trouble for this, and we got told off. And it felt grossly unfair because we were the victims. We were completely innocent in that particular instance. Not that we retained our innocence on all of those journeys, but it felt like a gross injustice that we suffered for something that we didn't do. But on to more serious things. I read in the news this week about someone called Yvonne Fletcher, who was shot in 1984 outside the Libyan embassy in London. In 1984 this happened. No one was ever charged with that murder. They never found out who did it. But this week, someone was arrested, interestingly. Another story, in London again in 1949... a long time ago, a man called Timothy Evans was executed. He was hanged. His wife and his one-year-old daughter were murdered, and he was hanged for their murder. But then later on, he was found out to be innocent. Someone else did it. It was a gross miscarriage of justice. These are things that happen in our world, and what does God think about these things? And how are God's people to face these kind of situations? How do we live as Christians in a world where these things happen? Does God care? Yes, he does. God is interested in these kind of situations. And Deuteronomy 19 to 21 talks about these things and other things as well. And we've given it the title, Life and Death Decisions. What happens when someone kills someone else? And what if you can't find out who did it? And what about war? These are the kinds of questions that Moses addresses here. So we're going to look at the chapters, the three chapters separately, under three headings. So the first heading is chapter 19. We're going to look at the whole of chapter 19. And I've called it, Decide to Obey the God Who Hates Injustice. Decide to obey the God who hates injustice. So what happens in this chapter? Well, firstly, in verses 1 to 13, we have the cities of refuge. That term might sound familiar because we have seen it before. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses designated three cities on this side of the Jordan where the people are. He designated three cities to be cities of refuge. And we also see the idea back in Numbers 35, which we saw a while ago. So in verse 2 and verse 1, Moses says, when you go into the rest of the land, when you take it over, you need to designate three more of these cities on the other side of the Jordan. And what are they for? Well, look down at verse 5. these cities are places that someone can escape to. So if someone accidentally kills someone else, they can run away and escape to these places. And they might need to escape because in verse 6, we're told someone called the Avenger of Blood, so that might be a relative of the dead man. That man, the Avenger of Blood, might feel obliged or angry enough to go and kill this man who has accidentally killed someone else before they've actually found out what the truth is or before there's been a trial. And then in verse 8, Moses goes on to say, well, if you end up getting even more land, you need to make sure you designate three more cities of refuge, because we don't want it to be too far so that people can't escape because they're too far away. And then in verse 11, Moses goes on to say, if a real murderer, someone who is planning to murder someone and hates them and murders them, if that man runs away to the city of refuge, they won't be given shelter there. And then the next part is witnesses, verses 15 to 21. This is a section about witnesses who are testifying in court. So verse 15, Moses said, you need to have more than one witness. You need to have two or three witnesses. And that's there to provide some protection against false testimony, we're told. Verse 18, the false witnesses themselves, the people who lie in court about what other people have done, they're to be punished, to discourage other people from doing that kind of thing. And the punishment is to be proportional. They're to do, verse 19, to the false witnesses, they're to do to them what they intended to do or to have done to the person they accused. In verse 21, you have the famous verse, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's about proportional punishment. The punishment should match the crime. So what's going on in this chapter in 19? What's the principle? Well, the principle here is that God, although he does not leave the guilty unpunished, God will not tolerate the innocent man being punished for something that he didn't do. Okay, so the innocent are protected from the miscarriage of justice by these cities of refuge. The innocent man is protected from being killed for a murder that he didn't commit, because it was an accidental death. And the innocent are protected from a miscarriage of justice by this requirement to have multiple witnesses, and by this punishment, this threat of punishment on any false witnesses. Okay, so the principle is God cares that the guilty are punished, and God hates it when the innocent are punished for something they didn't do. So what about us today? Well, we don't have any cities of refuge, so if we accidentally kill someone, there's nowhere to run to. Should we have cities of refuge? Should Odd Down be a city of refuge where we can flee if we accidentally kill someone? Well, no, I don't think so. We live in a different context, but God is the same God today that he used to be in Deuteronomy. So God still cares that the guilty are punished. God still cares that the innocent are acquitted. You see, God hates the fact that Timothy Evans was hanged for murdering his wife and daughter when he was innocent. And so should we hate that. Now, we're not Israel. God's people in the Old Testament was a nation with a system of laws that came from God. We're not in the same situation. We're in the New Testament, where we're part of God's people, the church. So for us, in our individual relationships, Jesus calls us to love and forgive, doesn't he? But that doesn't mean that we don't support the justice system. So Paul says in Romans 12, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. So you might think, well, how does that fit with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? That sounds like repaying evil for evil, doesn't it? But a few verses later, Paul goes on, and he says that the secular authorities, interestingly, potentially quite ungodly authorities in that time, he says they are God's agents, God's servants. They are agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Okay? So if some people burgle my house tonight, I shouldn't necessarily hit them over the head with something. And I believe that I should be seeking to forgive them in my heart, whether or not they might repent or not of that burglary. But I'll also report that to the police, because Paul says the police and the criminal justice system of our country are God's agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. God cares about justice in society today. And in Emmanuel, we need to make sure that in our community, we're not repaying anyone evil for evil. We need to make sure that we're forgiving, that we're loving, but we also need to make sure that we're not ignoring wrongdoing, because God hates sin and hates it when it's covered over. So we need to pray for AD and Johnny. We need to pray that they would have wisdom and courage to administer discipline when it's needed, if it's needed. But ultimately, there's something else in view. Ultimately, if we're wronged, our justice isn't going to come from the courts in this country. It's not going to come from our ability to take revenge on our own. It's going to come from God. So listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter about Jesus. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. Okay, so God is a one who judges justly. And that's what he requires of his people here in ancient Israel, that they judged justly. I think there's a deeper meaning here. You see, we like to read a passage like this and think, all the guilty people are out there. And we are the innocent ones. We're the ones who might be running to the cities of refuge. We're the ones who might be wrongly accused. But that's not how Jesus saw it as he looks back at the law. So in Matthew 5, this is what Jesus says. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." He's talking about Deuteronomy. "You've heard it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment." Okay, so Jesus takes this further, if you like. Jesus says, you may not have physically murdered anyone, but there's guilt in your heart, and that's where the problem is. You see, the truth is, if we examine ourselves properly and honestly, then none of us can be declared sinless, can we? But think about Jesus. He lived a sinful life. He didn't. He lived a sinless life. Jesus never did anything wrong. He never physically murdered anyone, but he never did this. He never was angry with a brother or sister in his heart, and so was subject to judgment. Jesus lived a sinless life. But what happened to Jesus? Jesus was innocent, yet he was punished. Jesus was falsely accused. We read in the end of Matthew's Gospel that there were many false witnesses who came up and testified against Jesus. He was falsely accused, but he uttered no defense. You see, the God who hates injustice, the God who hates false witnesses, was willingly subjected in Christ to gross injustice at a mock trial where there were many false witnesses. And then he was crucified. And he chose to go through that. And he chose to go through that in order that we, the guilty, might be acquitted. Okay? Moving on to chapter 20. Second heading, decide to trust the God who fights evil. Decide to trust the God who fights evil. What will happen when the Israelites go to war, when they go to battle? Well, verse 1 of chapter 20 reminds the people that the battles they will fight are God's battles, and they're not going to be about numbers. When they see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. They're not about numbers, they're not about technology, about chariots and horses. No, the battle will be won, verse 4, because it's God who fights for the people. And the next bit, verses 5 to 9, doesn't sound great for military strategy because it involves sending lots of soldiers back home. So it says, if you're frightened, go back home. If you've not finished your house, go back home. If you're about to get married, go back home. That's not a great military strategy on the eve of a battle. But again, it's reminding people that it's God's battle, it's not their battle. It's not about the outward appearance, the physical performance. But also look at the categories of people who are going to be sent home here. They're the people who are at risk of dying in battle without enjoying the primary blessings of the land, of what it meant to be God's people in God's land. There's blessings of family, of houses, of farming and kind of prosperity. And this only works because of verse 4. God is the one who fights. And then we have the two types of cities. So firstly, you've got the city that's far away, that's outside the promised land, verses 10 to 15. And Moses says, this is the law for war with nations outside the promised land. Verse 10, they're to offer peace to that city. And then if it's refused, verse 12, they're to lay siege to the city. And then verse 13, when it falls, they're to kill all the men. And verse 14, everyone else is captured. Okay, so that's what happens to the city that's outside the land. And the city inside the land, Moses adds the reminder to what we've already heard before, that the city inside the promised land is to be destroyed completely. Everyone is to be killed. And then he adds a note there not to chop the trees down. Now these words in chapter 20 are not easy words to read, are they? So we're talking about God commanding his people to go into a city and to kill everyone. Okay, that's pretty horrific. That means babies, it means two-year-olds, it means 80-year-olds. And it's pretty repulsive, isn't it, to read that. But if you're a Christian, if you take the Bible seriously, it's important that we think about these words and we try to understand why they're here and what they mean. Not least because people will ask you, if you're a Christian, what do you think about these verses? And some people will throw out the Old Testament because of this. But we don't need to do that. We need to be aware of a few things. I'm going to mention three things about the words here and the idea of war in the Old Testament. Firstly, think about the enemies of God's people. Who are they fighting here? Well, the enemies of God's people are going to be a people who've rebelled against God. Otherwise, why are they the enemies of God's people? So the Canaanites in particular are described as particularly sinful. In Genesis 15, it says the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So there was this idea of this building sin that wasn't yet complete, and it would get to a point where it was so bad that God would execute judgment on these people. And they actually had that opportunity throughout all those centuries to repent, but they didn't. And we're also told these are people, the Canaanites, who burn their own children in the fire as sacrifices to false gods. Okay, so our God is a God who doesn't stand by and do nothing in the face of sin like that. He's a God who acts in judgment. And in this point in history, at this particular time, the agents of God's judgment were his people, the Israelites. You see, the battle that God's people are to fight are to be God's battles. They're not just to go around slaughtering anyone. This is God executing judgment on people who've rejected him. Secondly, think about Rahab in Joshua 2. So she made a choice to fear God and to join the Israelites, to join God's people. Actually, all the Canaanites in the land could have made that decision. But we're only told about Rahab, aren't we? So they chose to reject God and they deserved his judgment. But they actually had an opportunity not to. And God brings his judgment on them. And thirdly, there's also the aspect of removing temptation from the land. Look down at verse 18 of chapter 20. If you don't destroy them, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So this land of Israel, the promised land, is to be a place where God dwells with his people. So there can't be people living alongside them who are burning their children in the fire of sacrifices. There can't be any people who are going to turn the Israelites' hearts away from God. So what about us today? Are we to go out into Bear Flat later and kill anyone who is rejecting God? Because there are plenty of people who are rejecting God in Bear Flat tonight. Well, no, I'm going to say. The Bible does teach us that as Christians now today, we are in a battle. But it's not against the people of Bear Flat, okay? It's not against Muslim terrorists. It's not against any other nation. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 20. He says this, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Okay, so Paul says categorically, no, this physical fighting is not for us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Okay, so the Old Testament, Israel is different from the New Testament, God's people as the church. We're not to fight against people, but we are in a spiritual battle with sin and evil. So are you aware that you're in a battle tonight? Are you handling the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth? Do you have the shield of faith ready? Because Paul says the enemy is shooting flaming arrows at you. So just like the Israelites were to relentlessly fight and to destroy the inhabitants of the land, we're to fight, Paul says, against the devil's schemes. So that means, I think, preaching to yourself every day. That means reading God's truth before the devil can fill your head with his lies. It means speaking the gospel of truth to others around you, whether they're Christians or whether they're not. It means doing everything you can to remove the temptation to sin for you and for the people around you. So if you can't resist that temptation, then don't watch that film. Don't spend the time with those people. I knew someone at university who got rid of his internet connection completely. He knew his own heart too well not to trust himself in that area. He knew he was in a battle. Do we know we're in a battle? And what about other people, the people around you? Do you need to reconsider the way you speak, the way you dress perhaps, if that might be a temptation for other people around you? And that, I believe, is the stand that we need to take against the devil's schemes. Not taking a sword into bare flat, but if you like, taking a sword to our own hearts and our own lives. The sword of God's truth. We need to take a stand against the devil's schemes, which are designed to make us sin, to make us turn away from Jesus, designed to stifle the gospel of truth. But the thing is, if this is how the battle is, we can never win that battle on our own, can't we? The battle isn't going to be won by me exhorting you not to sin. Because we can't win that fight, can we? We know we can't. And the greatest battle was against sin and against death. And the good news is that Jesus already won that battle. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? That's chapter 20. Chapter 21, I've called "Decide to Honour the God Who Cares in Times of Need and in Times of Distress." So firstly, we have the unsolved murder. There are a few episodes in this chapter. Firstly, the unsolved murder, verses 1 to 9. So verse 1, there are sometimes unsolved murders. And that's a distressing issue for the community it affects. But in Israel, it required an atonement to be made. So you have this sort of ceremony. The people have to go out and find this body, and they don't know who killed it. And then they have to measure the distance to all the different towns and work out which town is the closest. And then the elders from that town somehow take responsibility. And they say, verse 7, "We don't know who this murderer was." And then a cow has to have its neck broken to make atonement for that sin. The second episode is marrying captive women. So verse 10, like the episode in chapter 20, there's a city where the Israelites have taken captives. And one of the men wants to marry a woman that's been taken captive. Well, he's to take her, Moses says, into her home. She's to shave her head and have a new set of clothes. And then there's this kind of space of a month before they're married, and then she can't be sold as a slave later on. That might seem quite a harsh situation in our eyes, but we need to see that in its context. We need to remember, or to be reminded, that captive women in the ancient world didn't have any rights. An attractive woman in a city that was about to fall couldn't expect to have any protection against the army that was coming in. So this is quite different, the way God commands his people. And then we have the firstborn son. This man has, in verse 15, has two wives, which is a messy situation, and he loves one of them, and he doesn't love the other one. And God says he must acknowledge the firstborn son, even if that son is not the son of the wife that he loved or loved the most. And the point here is to protect the firstborn son of the unloved wife. And I think the principle is the son shouldn't suffer. The family order shouldn't be turned around based on the father's whims here. And then the sort of penultimate episode is the rebellious son. So verse 18, a father and a mother have a son who is disobedient. Verse 20, they take hold of him, they take him to the elders. And verse 21, the elders will judge, and the son is put to death. Again, that seems quite harsh perhaps, but from the context, we're not talking about a child refusing to eat his breakfast. We're talking about a child who has grown up consistently and persistently refusing correction. And here the community of God's people is to uphold and to honour parental responsibility. Disobedience to parents is ultimately disobedience to God, and that's very serious. And finally, there's end of chapter 21, there's this man who is hung on a tree, and he's not to be hung there for too long, which seems a bit odd at first. Well, in the ancient time, it was quite common for criminals to be sort of gruesomely exposed when they'd been killed, as a way of making an example and making people fear the authorities. But verse 22 and 23, God says, if a man is guilty, he is to be punished, but his body is not to be left overnight. It seems that the promised land is not to be full of these gruesome displays of people under God's curse. It's to be a land of blessing. And verse 23, it would be desecrated by these people being hung up over long periods. So what does this mean for us? What's the principle here behind all these different episodes that we've seen? Well, first, I think the unsolved murder shows that sin needs to be atoned for. And it shows that sin amongst God's people is corporate. When one person sins, the whole community is involved in that episode, aren't they? And the rebellious son, again, the whole community is involved. And they're effectively upholding God's order in that family, aren't they? They're honouring the responsibility that parents have and the authority that parents have. That family structure has been put in place by God, and it needs to be respected and honoured in order for that society to be healthy. And that's why our nation will get into trouble if biblical family values are not protected. And what about the captive woman? What's going on there? Well, the principle here is that God cares for the weak. So here he commands his people to care for this captive woman who is basically the lowest class of person in the ancient world, the person who had no rights at all. God says you're to care for that person. The firstborn son, the other episode, well, again, the principle is God cares for the weak, for the downtrodden, for the unloved. Jesus cares for the weak. Jesus loves the unlovely. Jesus saves the weak and the helpless. Listen to Romans chapter 5. At just the right time, when we were still powerless and weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Listen to what Matthew says about Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You see, we are the weak and God cares for us. But also, as God's people, we're to imitate God's heart. And we need to make sure that Emmanuel is a place where the weak are protected, a place where we honour and uphold the responsibility that God has given to parents. We need to honour that. And we can only do this because Christ, the innocent one, suffered the punishment that we, the guilty ones, deserved. He won the victory over sin and death, and he saves weak and helpless sinners like us. So we love the weak and the helpless around us. So what do we see in these three chapters? Well, I think we see echoes of imperfection, don't we? These are messy situations. And God isn't necessarily condoning these things. A man has two wives. That's not a great situation. A woman has been captured and probably her family have been killed. That's not a great situation. A son is persistently disobedient to his parents, is a glutton and a drunkard. That's not a good situation. That's a messy situation. They need those laws because those things will happen. Even in the land of blessing, it will be a land of sinners. There's something wrong with creation, even in the promised land. But we are going, because of Christ, to a place where there will be no more sin. There'll be no laws like this in heaven. There'll be no laws about a disobedient son. There'll be no laws about a murder. Because those things won't be a problem. We will be with God, and God will be with us, and we'll be in a perfect relationship with him. And we've already seen that we deserve the curse of God's law. We deserve the punishment. We deserve the curse of being hung on a tree. But listen to Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So the divine curse fell on Jesus instead of us. And finally, listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is talking about Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you, like sheep, were going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.